Amen. All right, so here we are in Matthew chapter 5. So Matthew chapter 5 is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. That's basically Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7 is what we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks. So the Sermon on the, it's probably Jesus' most famous sermon, but it seems a little bit strange preaching a sermon on Jesus' sermon, but that's what we're going to do tonight. It's basically, you know, Jesus starts out in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, and he preaches on a number of different issues here. So we'll go through the whole thing, and then I'll try to, you know, I'll just make some application on, you know, some of the ones that I feel are most applicable to us today. But if you look down at Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 1, the Bible says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," and here we begin, you know, this first part of the Sermon on the Mount, which is, you know, mainly, you know, known commonly as the Beatitudes or the blessings that Jesus gives, and he just goes through and he steps through all these different types of people, and he talks about how, you know, they will be blessed. And in verse number 3, he begins out by saying, you know, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So notice there that the poor in spirit doesn't mean that they're poor in the Holy Spirit. You know, that's a lowercase s there. He's talking about someone who is not, you know, lifted up. Someone who is, you know, not high-minded. The opposite of that, you know, we could see in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you want to go ahead and just turn there, 1 Timothy chapter 6. You know, it's not that they're poor with the Holy Spirit. It's that their spirit, their self is low. They're low themselves. They're not a high-minded person. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at verse number 17, and we can see the opposite of this in the Bible, where the Bible says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." So he's talking about somebody who's, you know, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded," you know, because people who are rich in this world and have things, worldly possessions, typically are very high-minded people, right? And we're going to talk about this a lot on Sunday morning, so I don't want to really focus too much on it tonight, but he's basically saying that these types of people trust in what? They trust in uncertain riches. And boy, I find it funny that it says uncertain riches. And, I mean, aren't those riches uncertain as we head forward in our society today, especially the situations that we're seeing in our country today? And I'm going to get way in depth on this on Sunday morning. But I just want to point out that, you know, this is the opposite of being poor in spirit. These high-minded people, and what are they trusting in? They're trusting in their riches. They're rich in this world, all right? So they're haughty, they're proud. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 4. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." That's an interesting one, because basically he's saying that the people that mourn, he's just going to give them what they need, right? So people that are mourning, you know, they need to be comforted. And the Bible says that, you know, if you're mourning, you know, if you're someone who loves the Lord and is living for the Lord, and, you know, you are mourning, you will be comforted. You will be comforted. I mean, that's comfort right there, okay? Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. So the meek is very similar to, you know, someone who is poor in spirit, but someone who is meek is someone who is humble and not proud. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 3, where the Bible says, "Whose adorning, let it not be that the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet," what? "Quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price." So this is talking about, of course, you know, women, that God wants women to have a meek and quiet spirit. You know, he doesn't want women to be loud and obnoxious and all this. But basically having a meek, being a meek person is something that is of great price to the Lord. That's the opposite of being puffed up and proud. Okay, look at verse number 6 of Matthew chapter 5. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Once again, that's another one where he's just saying that people that hunger and thirst after righteousness, they're just going to get what they need. They're just going to get that, right? And I've seen this. I mean, you will see this as a trend of people who are in church and saved. You will see this as a trend. When you look at a large church like Verity Baptist Church Sacramento, you'll even start to see it in our church. As our church grows, you'll see it with the people that are here. You'll see that there was a point in people's lives that they hungered and thirsted after righteousness. And they found it. And God shows them the truth, for they shall be filled. And that's a fulfillment of Matthew 5 and verse number 6, where there's always been a point in people's lives, especially people that got, it's very easy to see with people who got saved later in life, where they just got to this point where they just wanted to know what was true. They just had a thirst to know what was true. And you'll see that, you know, the opposite of that is someone that you'll see out soul winning who you just say, hey, do you want to know what the Bible said? They just could care less. They could care less. But you won't see that with someone who was saved, you know, later in life especially, an adult that was saved. Even a young child, a 13-year-old kid or whatever, we had some 13-year-old kids saved the other day. Hey, do you guys want to know? Yeah, well, they had a hunger and a thirst after that righteousness. Okay, but you will find people that just don't have that, even at a young age. You'll find young kids, 13, 14, 15 years old. I was actually very shocked, found a group of four kids, and all of them wanted to know. Usually you'll find one that's a loudmouth or that's some kind of punk that just wants to disrupt, you know, his friends from hearing things. And then his friends, you know, he's the bully of the group or whatever. But he's the one that doesn't have that hunger and thirst for the truth. He's already, you know, turned away or done something or lived a life or whatever. He doesn't have that hunger and thirst. But, you know, finding someone that has that hunger and thirst, I believe God will send people to show them the truth. And that's what we are for. We are to be a tool for God for people to be filled. So we can go and we can preach the gospel to these people that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Look at verse number 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Once again, they just get what they need, okay? Look at verse number 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, back to verse number 7, you know, don't forget in times like this, you know, in our country, you know, people need some mercy. You know, people need some mercy in our country. So, you know, there was always this sort of, it's not even close to the same thing, but this sort of reminds me, it kind of has that feel of when there would be a huge blizzard or snowstorm in North Dakota, and people would just be stuck in their homes for a week or more on end. And, you know, if somebody, you know, couldn't get their car started or something like that. See, in the Midwest, there would never be, if your car was broken down on the side of the road, there would never be, you know, even one person that drove by you in a snowstorm that didn't stop. Because there's that type of attitude there. People are merciful. People are merciful. I mean, look, there's plenty of problems. I'm not saying that there's not issues in the Midwest. But what I'm saying is, you know, show some mercy towards, you know, your fellow people around you in times like this. Understand that people are going through hard times. Understand that even though a lot of us, it seems like, you know, are at least, you know, okay with our jobs now, there's going to be people who aren't. There's many people who aren't out there. So let's be merciful. Let's if your neighbor needs help, let's help your neighbor. Let's show some mercy in difficult times. I mean, it's not people's fault that the government says they're not allowed to go to work anymore. Yeah. That's not their fault, okay? All right, look at verse number 9 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now look, the peacemakers, I mean, what's a peacemaker? You know, these are people that can come into, you know, this is basically the opposite of what we have with leadership that we're seeing today, right? Peacemakers are somebody, or is a person that can come into a situation that's filled with chaos, and they can come in and they can make that situation calm. They can make that situation, you know, settle down. They can come up with solutions that make people realize, you know what, I'm okay. I mean, this thing's under control. Right? I mean, what we have now is a bunch of idiot politicians just trying to outdo each other. That's all we have today. I mean, these aren't peacemakers. These people are causing chaos. They're causing panic is what's going on. I mean, if you go into a situation that's a mess and you make it a worse mess, you are not a peacemaker. All right? Look, panicking and destroying people is the opposite of what Jesus is talking about here. Okay? So, I mean, we don't have that today, but we can be peacemakers, right? Being a soul winner is being a peacemaker in many ways, right? You are creating literal peace between people and the Lord, right? So, look, peacemakers are people that can go in and they can de-escalate situations. I mean, these are the type of people that can just make lemonade out of lemons. And you'll meet these people that are just really good leaders. You'll meet them. And it's been, you know, a handful of people in my life that I've met like this. But when you do meet them, it's just a joy to meet these types of people. Okay? Now look at verse number 10. For sake of time, let's try to step through this. This is a long chapter. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and ye shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for it is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So we should be glad if we're persecuted. If we're persecuted for our faith, we should be glad. We should be happy. Because he says, why? Because that's the same thing that the greatest men in the Bible went through. That's what he's saying. He's like, count yourself blessed that you could even be listed amongst people like that. All right. And then verse number 13, he heads into this next idea here of being the salt of the earth. I love this part of Matthew chapter 5. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, where shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. So look, salt, I mean, you have to understand, salt had great value back then. Salt has great value throughout history. It was used as money, actually, in the ancient world. Jesus is saying that if the salt is not salty, it doesn't do its job, so what's the point of it being salt? Just throw it out on the street and, you know, whatever. It's worthless, he's saying. But here's what's interesting. Here's what's interesting about salt. And many people have commented on this, and I think they all missed it. This is why you shouldn't read Bible commentary, because most of it's pretty dumb, actually. But here's what's interesting about salt. Salt, like table salt, is sodium chloride. It's NaCl. It's, you know, sodium plus chlorine, and it's a compound. And it's one of the most stable compounds on the planet. It takes a lot of energy to break apart the bond between sodium and chloride. So, you know, Jesus said, if the salt had lost its savor. So how could salt lose its savor? You know, did he say, here's what's interesting, because you'll see people say, I don't know, this doesn't make any sense, because how could the salt stop being salt? Did he say that the salt stopped being salt? No. He said that it lost its savor. You know, look, this is talking about the Christian who is saved. He or she will always be salt. It just becomes rendered useless, is what he's saying, when it loses its savor. You know, think about this. Think about, you have a big recipe, right? You have a big recipe and you want to feed like 30 people. And this recipe calls for like a cup of salt. And you only put in a teaspoon of salt. Will you even be able to taste the salt? No, because it's diluted, right? There's not enough of it for it to be salty, for you to taste it. That's why it calls for a cup of it. So what Jesus is talking about is the salt becoming diluted. You becoming diluted. Diluted with what? Diluted with the world, with other cares, with all these other things. You know, things that you shouldn't be mixing with. You know, if you're out there and you're mixing, and you're, turn to Psalm chapter 1, and you're mixing with all these worldly things, you, as a Christian, as a saved person, will become worthless. You will become worthless. That's what happened to the salt. It didn't turn into something besides salt. All right? This isn't a chemistry experiment. It stayed salt. It just became worthless. So they threw it out in the street and they just walked on it. It's that simple. Look at Psalm chapter 1 and verse number 1. The Bible says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he doeth shall prosper." So if you're not worthless, if you're not mixed in with the world, and you're studying the laws of God, and you love the laws of God, and you're in church, you're going to bear fruit. And that's something that's not worthless. That's the opposite of being a worthless Christian. That's the opposite of salt losing its savor. You'll be salty. You'll stay salty. Go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse number 14. You're the light of the world. Now he goes into this idea of being a light. Okay, you are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Where the Bible says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. James chapter 2. That's talking exactly about James chapter 2. James chapter 2, just look at verse number 18. Where the Bible says, yea, a man say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Look, when you're in the middle, you know, of a mess, and you know, you still, you know, have faith, you know, that's showing people your faith. Right? I mean, and the Bible says that how do you show other men your faith? How do you show other men that light? Through your works. You're not saved, you know, by your works, but that's how other men can see your works. The only way I can see your faith is through your works. I will say that many times out soul winning. I'll sit there and I'll talk to people. I'll preach the gospel to them. You know, you'll do the same thing. You know, but I'll say to them, I'll say, you know what? I can't see your heart. You know, many times before I pray, only God can see your heart. This isn't a magical prayer. Only God can see what's in your heart, what you actually believe. What men can see, what you can see of my faith is simply through what I do. That's my light that you can see. And that's my light that the other world can see. Now look, that the people in the world can see. But look, this isn't saying that we don't have an obligation to preach the gospel. That, you know, some lifestyle evangelism message here. The Bible's very clear that we have, you know, we are to go out and preach the gospel. Amen. All right? But look, the Bible is saying that our good works are a light towards men. All right? Now look, go back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 17. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 17. This, Jesus starts talking about his feelings about the law. And this kind of busts a lot of common, you know, theories people have out there about Jesus, you know, about, you know, Old Testament God and New Testament Jesus. You know, this pretty much busts it up right here, starting in verse number 17, where Jesus says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. You know, he's talking about the Old Testament here. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Sounds like same God to me. Amen. All right? Whosoever there shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is a major misunderstanding today, unfortunately. Yeah. People that teach that Jesus didn't care about the law. People teach that, you know, he never would have been judgmental about people. I mean, look, he was rebuking people all the time. Yeah. I mean, these people don't read the Bible. Yeah. I mean, Jesus talked about hell and damnation all the time. He was yelling at people all the time. And then look at verse number 20. And he says, for I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now look, what does this even mean? You know who Jesus was yelling at all the time? The scribes and Pharisees. So what's he saying here? Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. I mean, what did Jesus think about the scribes and Pharisees? Go to Matthew chapter 23. And verse number 25, just a few pages over in your Bible. Jesus says this, he says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within ye are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto the whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward. That's a really key right there. They appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Now go back to verse number 20. So to people around them, to the people around the scribes and the Pharisees, they appeared very godly. They appeared very upright. They appeared clean. But Jesus could see through all of that. He saw that they enlarged the borders of their garments. It was all about, you see, the way you can see my faith is through my works, but the Pharisees were just all works, zero faith, right? I'm performing, and you should perform your works according to your faith, to show your faith. But they had no faith. It was just all works. And it was just outward works. They were wicked people. Go back to verse number 20. So you can see in verse number 20, he's saying, except that your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's being tongue-in-cheek there. He's talking tongue-in-cheek. So what does it mean? Turn to Isaiah 61. How do we get righteousness? How do we get righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees? You know, and he's being a little tongue-in-cheek there because he knows who these people are. Okay, Isaiah 61, look at verse number 10. Where the Bible says this, it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As the bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, as the bride adorneth herself with jewels. So he's saying, as a bridegroom, you know, puts ornaments on himself, as a bride puts jewels on herself, so has Jesus covered you with his righteousness. That's where you get that righteousness. That's where you get the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. So he's saying, he's looking at all these people that are looking at the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're saying, oh, they're so righteous, and look at the way they dress, and look at the way they act, and they, you know, they show people giving them, you know, they make sure they're, you know, people are looking when they give their money, right? And they do all these things, and he's saying, he's talking to the people, and he's saying, unless you're more righteous than even those super righteous people that you think are super righteous, even though he knows who they are. Yeah. Yeah. But the way that you get more righteous than even the most righteous person you could think of is being clothed by the righteousness of Christ. Amen. That's how you get it. Go back to verse number 21. Now Jesus starts. Let me just read you a couple more verses on that while you go back to Matthew 5:21. For he hath, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Bible says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. See, our righteousness is through him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says this in verse number 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. So our righteousness comes through Christ, okay? So that's the answer of how we can exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, is by putting on Jesus' righteousness. Look at verse number 21. Now Jesus starts teaching on the law. He starts teaching on the law. And we see his take on the law is even harsher than most people's original thinking of the law, you know, at the time. Look at verse number 21. Ye had heard that it is said of them of old time, ye shall not kill. And whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Who shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Who shall ever say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto you, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. So what he's saying here through this whole thing, let me just sum it up really quick, is like, look, if you are angry, first of all, he said angry without a cause. Okay, so first of all, there is a righteous anger. And people need to understand that, because I've heard several times from people who are not saved that, oh, Jesus got angry. You know, Jesus, he yelled at people. He called them vipers. I mean, Jesus made a whip. He made a whip, and he threw tables over, and he beat people with the whip. The money changers in the temple. So Jesus was angry. But was he angry without a cause? No. So the second thing I want to say about this chunk of verses here, and then we have to move on for sake of time, is this. Being angry with your brother, being in a bad relationship, hating your brother, the Bible says, brother, meaning someone who's saved, all right? there is a danger to you there. Okay? So you need to be careful with your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to be careful because, look, if you're one of these people that's like, if you don't agree with me on everything, you know, you were never saved and you're a reprobate. You know, look, that's fine. You want to be that, but you're putting yourself in danger if you're that type of person. Okay? So look, you have to understand that having a good relationship with your brother, there is actual danger to yourself. Turn to Mark chapter 11, and let me just close this this philosophy here. Look at Mark chapter 11, and look at verse number 25. There's another philosophy in the Bible, you know, that Jesus teaches that matches this. Okay, and if you look at Mark chapter 11, look at verse number 25 and 26, where the Bible says this, and it says, "And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye ought against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." So look, this was once again talking about, you know, a relationship with your heavenly Father. If you are not a forgiving person, God is not going to be very forgiving with you. It doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation. It means that you're not going to have a good relationship and your heavenly Father is not going to be forgiving towards you. Mercy is the same way. With what measure of mercy that you have towards other people, that's the kind of mercy that God will have towards you. I mean, that's a pretty good reason just to be merciful to everybody. Especially your brothers and sisters in Christ. Just have some mercy. Just remind yourself that God, your heavenly Father, I mean, it makes sense, right? Remember when I talked to the kids? It makes sense that your dad would see that you're just unmerciful to your brothers and sisters, and that because of that, he wouldn't have mercy towards you. It makes perfect sense, and that's what the Bible teaches. Go back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 27. Let's look at this teaching on adultery, and Jesus ramps it up there. So Jesus said, you know, hey, you know, thou shalt not kill, but if you're angry with your brother, it's murder in your heart, is what he says. And then he says in verse number 27, he says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee to one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell." So, of course, he's not talking about losing your salvation here. He's just talking about, look, if you have, you know, an issue with sin, he's, you know, premises the whole thing with this adultery, with this lusting after a woman, you know, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Now look at verse number 31. So you see that Jesus calls even looking on a woman, you know, adultery in your heart. Now look, he starts teaching on divorce as well in verse number 31. And he says, "It hath been said, whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." And then he says in verse number 32, "But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, commit adultery." So he does give, you know, and we've talked about this before, he gives a reason for divorce. And that reason is fornication. It's fornication. And it doesn't even, we've talked about this, it doesn't even apply today, because fornication is basically in that period of betrothal, finding out that, you know, the woman was not a virgin. You know, basically what happened to Joseph and Mary, except, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, appeared to Joseph, or the God told Joseph in a dream that, you know, hey, you know, it wasn't, you know, fornication. So, you know, he didn't put her away, as the Bible says he could have. You know, even because of this. But look, if you have an NIV, this is the goofiest thing. I mean, it's not goofy. I mean, it's just so silly, because Jesus had just taught about adultery a few verses before. But the NIV and many other Bible versions say this in verse number 32, "But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, if you go back to verse number 28 in your King James Bible, where Jesus was actually just preaching on adultery, he says, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." So, let me ask you a question. Is adultery sexual immorality? I mean, I think so. I mean, obviously, right? So basically, if you have an NIV, Jesus has basically just said in these five verses that, you know, if you look upon another woman, it's okay for your wife to divorce you. Or if your wife looks at another man, it's okay for you to divorce her. That's what this Bible version will tell you. Because, I mean, obviously, committing adultery in your heart, I mean, that's sexual immorality. It's immoral. It's an immoral act of a sexual nature. And it's basically these false Bible versions. You know, and I have actually heard of people who have been divorced because of things like this. And it is not a reason in the Bible for divorce. Another reason that you need to have a King James Bible. Just one more. Look, verse 33. Teaching on oaths. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this one since we've just had a sermon on this. But he says again in verse number 33, "Again, ye have heard that it had been said of them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, neither by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more of these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it had been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you," well, let's just pause at verse 37 there. Look, he's basically saying, you know, we talked about the oaths in the Bible. You know, Jephthah's oath. People were taking oaths way too far. He's basically saying, hey, you know, because of what men had done with oaths, he's saying, look, this is what God expects of you. Just say what you're going to do and do what you say. You don't have to go up to people and say, hey, you know, I swear by my mother, you know, that I'll do this for you. Just say, hey, I'm going to help you move. Or I'm going to help you with that thing. Or, hey, I'll do that for you. And then just do it. That's the bottom line. All right? Then look down at, so he's basically just saying, do what you say you're going to do. Now look at verse number 39. "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite ye on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if a man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give it to him that asked thee, in front of him that would borrow of thee, turn not away." You know, this is part of, you know, being a peacemaker here. You know, just not letting people draw you into conflicts. All right, look at verse number 43. "Ye have heard that it had been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than the others? Do not even the publicans so? But be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." So he's saying, look, if all you do is just love and get along with everybody who agrees with everything you say, he's like, big deal. He's like, even dirtbags do that. He's talking about publicans, tax collectors, politicians, right? Yeah. I mean, even politicians, you know, like each other, are nice to each other, to other politicians. But he's saying, look, if you have personal enemies, he says, love your enemies in verse number 44, by the way. He says, love your enemies. You know, do good to them. You know, bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. So imagine this. I mean, is that an easy thing to do? I mean, that's not an easy thing to do. People that hate you and persecute you and curse you. I mean, to bless those people and to do good to those people, that is difficult to do. But that's what he's saying. He's saying, be therefore perfect. He's like, if you can do that, you know, the Bible says if you can show love and, you know, to people that hate you and use you, it'll be just like heaping coals upon their head. You know, the Bible says that, you know, vengeance is mine. We don't have to take vengeance. Just love your enemies. Love your enemies. But that's your personal enemies. This doesn't say anything, you'll notice, about people that hate God. It says people that hate you. You, your personal enemies. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Because the Bible does teach that there are people that hate the Lord, that hate God. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, in verse number 28, the Bible says this, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud boasters, and it goes on and on and on. So we know that throughout the Bible, there are these people that hate the Lord, and we are not to love those people. Amen. That's where the Bible says, you know, do I not hate them that hate thee, O Lord? I hate them with a perfect hatred. Right. The Bible says that there is a time to love and a time to hate. So there is a time to hate in the Bible, but it is reserved only for one group of people, and those are the people that literally hate the Lord.
Amen.
And if we would go back and study Romans 1 again, we would see that, you know, these people, you know, they had a chance just like everybody else. And they turned on God. And finally you see God, you know, with those words, those phrases in the Bible where it says God gave them over. God gave them up. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. So God, look, they fired the first shot. They turned on God. God created them. He gave them life. He gave them this creation. He gave them their conscience. And they turned on the Lord. We are not to love those people.
Amen.
Period. All right? Now these are, you know, also we're going to talk about this on Sunday morning too. I don't want to give up my Sunday morning sermon by saying too much. But basically, that's also why you need a King James Bible. Okay? Because the Word of God is very careful in what it says. You know, it doesn't say just love everybody no matter what. Right? And that's what you will get from these false Bible versions. You'll just see these things that they just change words and it changes doctrine big time. Okay? And look, this church, if we let a bunch of reprobates in here, and Romans 1 talks about these people, we know that sodomites are reprobates because of Romans chapter 1. Because they became that way after God gave them over. You know, it's a cause and effect. It's very simple. So we know that all sodomites are reprobates. Not all reprobates are sodomites, but all sodomites are reprobates. We know that because of what the Bible says. Okay? So look, it's very important that we have this doctrine correct, because this church will be in a lot of trouble, like a lot of other churches are in trouble, by just getting this one doctrine wrong. All of a sudden you just let all these people in, and now we have major, you know, danger in the church. Okay? So look, it's important that you have a King James Bible. Look down at verse number 47, I think, is where we ended, right? Look at 46. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect. Yes, so we already read this. But that's the point of that whole thing is like, look, loving your enemies is difficult. Loving people who love you, look, loving your brothers and sisters in Christ should be like the easiest thing ever, right? So, I mean, that's why, you know, earlier in the sermon, he talks about, you know, if you hate your brother, man, do you really have problems? I mean, if you come to church and you hate your brother because he borrowed 20 bucks from you and he didn't pay you back and you hate him for that, man, you got issues, my friend. I mean, you are to just forgive that. I mean, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 5 that if you don't forgive that type of thing, look, don't even bring that gift to the altar, he says, because it's worthless. Don't even bring it. So you have to have your heart right towards your brother and sister, and it should not be a difficult thing to do. Okay? Now, loving your enemies, that's like 400-level class Christianity. All right? But it's possible, and that's what Jesus wants you to do as well. All right? Now, let's look at some application. As we finish up this evening, I want to look at this salt and light in the world application a little bit on this. Now, salt. Now, here's the irony of salt to me. I mean, we see people in this city, in this state, just panicking like crazy. And what are they buying? They're just out there panicking and they're buying, what can't you get today? They're buying toilet paper, right? They're buying toilet paper. You know what they should be buying? I mean, if they were just godless people and they just wanted to survive, they should be buying salt, is what they should be buying. But nobody knows what to do with that. You know, the reason salt had so much value is because it actually is used to preserve food. You know, they should be, I mean, salt, that's why it has great value. Because it, I mean, everybody always needs to eat. You know, they didn't have refrigerators in Jesus' time. You know, we have, you know, in a society without electricity, it is salt that is used to preserve food. Many of you maybe don't know that. But your grandparents, I guarantee, knew that. Or maybe your great-grandparents. Maybe I'm aging myself here. But my point is that simple salt is literal life. I read a book a few years ago called One Second After. And it was a fictional book. I don't read a lot of fiction. But it was a pretty accurate description, people think, of what would actually happen in the United States if the electricity went out for 1 year. And it was about this town and how they survived and things that went around, you know, in the county and other cities. There was a literal war in the book, and I know it's a fictional book, over this town that had a salt mine. This town had a salt mine, and there was no electricity. People needed to make jerky and preserve meat with the salt, and they went to war over that salt. So it's very valuable. So we are compared, remember, to this preserving substance. Think about it. You know, we are to be salty, and it's because we can preserve the world. You know, the Bible says that in times when nations are going astray, that, you know, God wants a man to stand in the gap. He wants, you know, the Bible says that, you know, we can preserve a nation. You know, we can give life to the world. We can literally go out soul winning and give life to the world. Look, the world, are you getting the picture? The world is dying. The world is dying. And, you know, I hate to tell you, but one thing that's been really obvious to me in the last week is that people are afraid to die. People are literally terrified to die. We live in a dying world that needs to be saved. And here's the funniest thing. It's so, you start to see the people, just how they act. It really separates in really trying times. And you know who are the most afraid? These tough, godless people are the most afraid of dying. The tough atheist who thinks, when I die, I'm just going in the ground. There is no God. You know, there's, you know, we all evolved from whatever. You know, they're really afraid. And I mean, if I thought that I was just going to go in the dirt and rot, I suppose I'd be afraid too. You know, if I had nothing to be faithful about, if I had no hope in me. But look, we can preserve this world. That's why we're compared to salt. Amen. Because we can preserve a dying world. We can go to someone, we can give them the gospel, and we can literally preserve their soul for eternity. Think about that. I mean, you can take somebody who's going to die and literally rot away, and you can give them, through the Word of God and through the promises of God, you can give them the gospel that will make them have that gift of eternal life. Amen. You know, that's why you're called salt. Amen. And that's why you need to be salty and not get mixed in and diluted in and have no fruit. That's your fruit when you've preserved someone. That's your fruit. The light. We're called the light. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What is the light? What is this light? You know, I talked about, you know, our good works are our light. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 4. Where the Bible says this, it says, "In whom the God of this world," lowercase g, "hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." So it says the God of this world, that's Satan, "has blinded the minds of those that don't believe," that believe not, lest the what? "Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So Satan, the Bible is saying, has blinded the minds of them which believe not. And he's saying they've been blinded against what? Against the glorious gospel of Christ. The light shining, who's the image of God, should shine unto them, in whom the God of this world again hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel. I just repeated the same verse. I don't know why I had it there again. But anyway, the point is that the light is the glorious gospel of Christ. So when we're out soul winning, that's a light that we're carrying. Okay? This is, you know, we used to sing this song, you know, don't hide your, you know, light under a bushel or whatever when I was in Sunday school. And you know what? This concept that we are supposed to share the gospel with people, it is so clear in the Bible that I understood it when I wasn't saved. When I wasn't saved and I was 10 and I was 15 and I was 20, I didn't understand why we weren't doing this. When the Baptist would knock on my door in Texas, I didn't understand, why aren't we doing this? I even asked my Lutheran pastor that one time, why don't we do that? Seems like we should be doing that. I mean, it's pretty clear, that's not complicated, that we're supposed to shine this glorious light of the gospel onto the world that's blinded. Why aren't we doing that? The Baptists are doing it, we're just not that kind of church. You know, first of all, the answer to why we weren't doing it is because we didn't have that light. We didn't have that gospel. We didn't have the right gospel. And look, if you think that in order to be saved, you have to come to church and confess your sins every single week, why would you go soul winning and have somebody believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and many times never see them again? They're not coming to church confessing their sins and doing all these works. That's why it's they don't have the light. They have like something that doesn't work. It's not a light. It's different. So we're to be a light to the world by the spreading of the gospel. And by doing that, we preserve the world. So there's your salt and light right there. Amen. All right? We can intervene for a dying world. Look, these leaders, they can destroy this country. We can have a population that just allows it. It's a great opportunity. It's a great opportunity. This world needs salt and light. It needs preserving. That's one thing that has been very, very obvious to me in the last week. It needs preserving, and it needs the light of the gospel. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this evening. I thank you for this church service, Lord. I thank you that you just allow us to gather here. And Lord, I pray that you just keep everybody safe. And I pray for the next week and a half or so, Lord, that you just be with our church. Lord, just fill us with faith. And fill us with, you know, just hope that this situation here would get better and that, you know, your judgment would calm down, Lord, and whatever you do is right. But I just pray for these people here. I pray for people's livelihoods, especially in this building, Lord, that would be preserved, that you would watch over us, you would watch over everyone's health and, their family's health and everyone that they love. And Lord, we just thank you for the word of God, and we thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.